Well, let's we're gonna take communion afterwards, and if Lydia and Brandon are still around, we're going to go back into maybe just a brief time of worship to do that last song, particularly. Well, I was thinking, you know, after 25 messages of kind of Christmas message, seasonal messages, you wonder how many more different ways you can lay out the Greek or the original language. And I've kind of inclined myself to not go there as much, and to look for perhaps a broader message in the message. And so this morning we're going to talk about something that was, I didn't quite know how to put it this morning. It was churning, and the letters weren't coming into the right places to make actual words. But it goes something like this. The holiday season has created in our own minds, in our own perspectives, an unrealistic paradigm of what the beginnings were compared to what the unrealistic expression is now. And so if that's just a little bit messy, it's because it is messy. I'll try and help clarify it here as we go along. We know that the birth of Christ was in its purest act. It was an expression of love. In its purest act, it was an expression of love that was designed to bring mankind back into a place of intimacy of relationship with God. That's it, period. And the journey back was to simply turn away from the world, the soulish nature, the standard of living in the natural, and to turn towards a supernatural standard of living. And that, of course, could only be done through that singular expression of love, which is Christ himself. And it could only be done, it could only be apprehended after the most profound act of love was completed, which was the sacrifice of a sinless Savior on a cross, and his burial and resurrection. So that's kind of in the nutshell the message, kind of from beginning to end. But I do want to go back to and maybe recalibrate us so that we no longer have an unrealistic, a false narrative of life with God. I don't know how else to put it. And as that message was churning in me this morning, I was talking with Lydia and a few others, and it was like, bam, this is like, yes, it's... Lydia said how messy it is, how messy. She was telling me a little bit about some stuff of her journey, and of course we've walked together for years, but just how messy it's been. Like, yeah, that's a bullseye right there. It's messy. So in contrast, we, through time, begin to embrace this idea that God's going to use you, Blaine, if you have measured up. And as we go through life not quite measuring up, except for snippets at a time, we make ourselves unusable by virtue of our own perspective, our own attitude, our own idea of how God thinks of us. And it is, that is, I don't know what the right word is, it's antithetical. It is completely in contrast to the reality of who God is and how he desires to use us where we are at for the purpose of walking with us on our journey closer to him. Because I think it would be fair to say that every single one of us here have a desire to be as close to God in our current position in life as we could possibly be, in the midst of our complete screw-ups, in the midst of our days when we may have begun the day by reading a scripture or praying, but the rest of the day we didn't give him one thought. Or the day when nothing is going right, and so we look backwards in time. Let's recalibrate. God chose men and women not because their lives were a reflection of purity, almost 100% of the time, but he chose people because their hearts were desiring something more. Their hearts were vulnerable. Their hearts were open, receptive. And there's even a few times when he chose people whose hearts were staunchly against him in his current approach to man, but were emphatically trying to do what was right on the legal side of things, on the side that God no longer inhabited, talking about the law, Paul. He was living, trying to live up to the nth degree of the law, which God no longer inhabited. He was absent. He was void of the old model, and he now inhabited the new model, the living word. He decided to knock Paul down, give him a problem, and change his heart. Give Paul the opportunity to change his heart. Messy. Boy, that's messy. Who did you mention? Penny? Gideon. Person who didn't think that that he was worth anything, and God had to send to him an angel to convince him by speaking a living word, a word by speaking from the words of heaven of an environment that Gideon had separated himself from. And finally it penetrated. Um, Who else can we think of? There are a lot of we know David, the Samson. How about the harlot? Rahab, thank you. Oh my word. Talk about messy. The harlot Rahab. She was, listen, the harlot is the biblical pure sense of, she was a slut. In the culture, in everyday culture, that's what you, I'm sorry if that offends you, but let's be honest. She, her livelihood was sleeping with people she did not know for money. And yet, when the spies came, she gave them protection. She allowed them to hide. And that simple act, somewhere it would be fair to understand out of that activity that somewhere in Rahab's heart, she knew there was something different about the Israelites and the God of the Israelites. And that one little act did something miraculous. Somebody tell me what she received from that. Thank you. Tell me, what did she get? Yeah. What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right. She's named in the lineage. The lineage of Jesus. And we have come to this point in our thinking that we have to measure up to some super believer. And listen, I'm not excusing our faults and what. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything to excuse us, but I am hoping that out of this we will think differently about God's willingness and desire to use us. As a father and as a grandfather, I've concluded that my hope and dreams and my ability to see the goodness and the possibility of my children and grandchildren extends beyond their ability to see it. Right, parents? It does. It's they might be just saturated in a season of life, but you can see beyond that because your hope for them and who you know them to be supersedes that. And so you continue to pray and stand firm in what you know to be. What you know to be. And then we had the messiness of the of Mary and Joseph. And we won't spend much time on that other than to say that God could have chosen a significantly different pattern and path to bring into this world the Messiah, who the Israelites, the nation of Israel, notwithstanding the all of creation, was waiting for his arrival. And he arrived in the, it's like, the pattern for how we are designed to live and interact with God could have been so much cleaner and neater if it would have been different. And so in our own minds and in Christianity that has begun to distance itself from the real nature and character of God as he relates to man, has created this unrealistic, unnatural idea. So God's pattern was to pick a virgin who is unmarried, for her to wear the label for the rest of her life of having had relations before marriage. Joseph, who married her, brought himself down many notches because he did marry her, and it easily could have been interpreted by many that Joseph was the one who fathered the child in their everyday community. So they wore that. They had to make a long journey towards the end of her pregnancy when it was not reasonable for a woman to make that type of a trip to Bethlehem. And then from there, they had no healthy place to bring forth the child. From then, they had to, there were the wise men that made this journey. So there were some significant miraculous things. Of course, it fulfilled the prophecy that had been waiting to be fulfilled for thousands of years. And then they had to leave and run for their lives and live a rather uneventful life. He was a carpenter. It was a very average blue-collar job. Jesus, we know that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That doesn't sound real godly, right? I mean, for the Son of God, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I think it's indicative of his childhood growing up to the time of his ministry and even thereafter. And I'm not inferring that he in any way stepped over the line into sin. But the scripture says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we have all of this stuff going on, and yet love, it was all motivated by the highest action of love that the world had known. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus into the world to live as a man. And to embrace the sacrifice so that we could inherit eternal life. So there are two things I want to focus on this morning. That's just to set the perspective for us. I want to talk about faith and hope. We know Corinthians, it says these three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love is the framework. Love is the foundation. It exists without any expectation of a giving or taking. It exists in its own realm that has completely invaded our realm. It does not require you to respond to it. And my lack of response does not diminish it. It doesn't cause it to tarnish. It remains as pure and as powerful. It remains as open and receiving whether we recognize it or not. And that's what Corinthians, of course, refers to, the glory of that love, which has all the attributes in 1 Corinthians. And so, as we have embraced Christ, those of us, all of us here, as far as I know, we've embraced the love of God, and we walk as children of God. We walk as those who have inherited all that the royal the royalty that God, of who He is in His kingdom, all that it offers is ours. Whether we realize it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we embrace it or not, it's ours. In 1 Peter, it says that He indeed, speaking of Jesus, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But He was manifest in these last times for us who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. So that our faith and hope are in God. The world says, look at yourself, you have not measured up. And we've adopted that perspective. As I mentioned at the beginning, we've adopted it and we've embraced it little by little. And we've lost the clarity that our faith and hope are in God. They're not in your performance. Your faith and hope are not in your past. They're in God. Everybody knows that God's made a bunch of promises in the book, right? He has, He's kept those promises. He's kept those promises. Every promise is true. We know that. Every promise is true. He told the Israelites this. He said, hey, folks, you're going to be living in Egypt for a while, for about 400 years. That's a long time. That's a lot. Just think if you were the second or third generation, you were in the thick of it, and you weren't going to see the light of day as a non-slave for a long. I mean, your children, your children's children, your children's children's children. You were born into slavery, and you were going to die in slavery. And yet, the promises that he made early on held firm. They held true. They held so true that even though the entire nation, now self-identified as slaves, God still held true to his promise. Instead of saying, well, I told you guys early on, 400 years later, you're going to be released from slavery. But looks like now you've identified as slaves. It's all over. Thanks, folks. I'll go pick somebody else. He didn't do it. 400 years later, here comes Moses. All the miracles happen, and they get set free. They get set free. They complain. They want to go back. He gets them through, does some phenomenal miracles, gets them through, out of touch of Egypt, kills off the Egyptian army, and still they complain. And still God keeps his promise. The only thing he said was that in order for, this is my interpretation, in order for my people to become my people, this generation will have to live out their lives. In other words, they are so dedicated to slavery that they will have to live out their lives as slaves to the desert, so that the next generation will be able to reach the goals and the dreams that I have for them. It's my interpretation. And yet he fed them, he gave them water, continued to provide the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He remained faithful to them. Faith is a substance. It's the activity, action, preparation. It's the preparation. Maybe that's something that something we should hold on to a little bit more. Faith that can see beyond today will, in some way, shape, or form, trigger you to prepare. Just think about it like this. There's many of the talking folks out there in the financial world that say, come 2020, we're going to have a high chance that we're going to have a significant economic challenge, whether it's a depression or a recession. It's going to be pretty significant. And a lot of it has to do with simply overspending of our nation, other factors. I won't get into it. Most people agree with that, and it either is or it will cause some folks to begin preparing for it. I think it'd be reasonable to do that. For each person, it'll be a little bit different. So faith, the idea of seeing what lies ahead as something true and real causes us to prepare in some way, shape, or form. Faith is the substance. It is the preparation. It's the activity of things hoped for. It is the evidence. It's the lifestyle. It's why, Ted, why did you get 2 cords of firewood? Because I'm preparing for the season ahead, for the winter ahead. So we do the activity, the preparation. It causes us to manifest or show evidence that what lies ahead is coming, and we believe it to be real. This is what James says. Maybe, you know what? It just hit me. Maybe this, you know, I talked about the beginning, not being able to put the words together, but it's almost that the world has invited us into a double-mindedness. And I don't mean that in the sense, it's almost as though we've been lulled into it. Not that we've embraced double-mindedness, but we've been lulled into it. We've been slowly brought into this place of what I mentioned at the beginning. I won't go over it again, but of how we believe God looks at us and will use us based on our actions and our activity with Him. So James says this. We know this, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. That's profound. If you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Don't doubt. See, that's that double-mindedness. We don't ask because we think that God looks at us like this. We've embraced this false paradigm of that the holidays bring us and the idea that this beautiful manger scene. And anybody ever been in a barn with fresh poop? You ever in the heat of summer? Not being near. I say, yeah, I've been at an area where there's some cattle out there, or you know, some horses or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a closed-in place. Oh yeah.
What's it like?
You taste it. And you either learn to get you either get used to it or you don't. Yeah. You learn to get used to it. And it draws flies. You're welcome. But that's the reality. Listen. I don't think I'm creating an unrealistic picture of the journey that we walk with God and that God walks with us. It is clear all throughout Scripture. And in fact, it says He chose. He didn't choose the wise and the strong. He didn't choose the places of perfection to reveal his glory. He chose the weak and the least. He chose the places of stink and dirt. And when we lose that, this double-mindedness creeps in. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. When we feel like we are driven, when we're just kind of tossed back and forth, and we've lost our anchor, that should be a little bit of an indication. It's an indication that somehow, in some way, over time, I've lost the clarity of who God is and how closely he walks with me. What does it mean when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you? What does it mean when he says, the work which I started in you, I will complete? Does that mean until you screw up? Until you veered off course a little bit, and that's it. I wash my hands, I'm done. So ask in faith. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And that when you ask like that, you don't get God doesn't not give you what you're asking for to punish you because you're worthless. He doesn't give it to you to wake you up, to draw you closer, to make you turn towards him, to invite you into that. Hebrews 6 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. See, we read that, folks, and we get some kind of a weird... It's like we get into a clean room. Everybody knows what a clean room is. There's no dust in there. That's where high-level electronics are. There's no static. There's nothing. We get into this idea of a clean room. Think about the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those guys screwed up bad. They really did. But they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, no, he didn't. I'm not saying that that's not true. All I'm saying is that his patient waiting was so imperfect. It was so wrought with failure. When we forget that, it causes us to lose the value, the glory, the treasure of what it means to walk with God. So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And finally, in Hebrews 11, it says, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude," speaking of Abraham, "innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And then it reflects back on the folks who walked with God at the beginning of this journey of faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those men and women. It says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Folks, it is not too late for any of us. It's not too late for anyone. And I say that with a heart of hope. I'd like we're going to pray. And Brandon and Lydia, if you guys would come on up. Matt, if you want to get the communion ready. Embrace re-embrace your journey, the your father who knows you better than you know yourself. Listen, I think it'd be fair for every one of us to say this. Every one of us to say this. If you knew some of the stuff you thought in my heart, that I thought in my heart, that I never tell anyone, you wouldn't think too highly of me. There's stuff we all think. It might just be a flashing thought. There's stuff we all, it comes, we might push it off. We might say, no, but it was something that was there. And I remember Rick Joyner said, he said, if you guys ever knew all the stuff that I thought, he said, you would never read another one of my books. Or it's just, all I'm saying is that God knows that stuff. Well, I mean, really? We think that just because we didn't act on it, we pushed it away, God's not aware. Dodge that bullet. God knows all that stuff. And yet his heart is to walk with us. His heart is to use us. His hope and his... It's like I said at the beginning, as parents, you see the profound opportunity for who your child can become. And you hold on to it. You just do. That's what parents do. It might be rough. It might be difficult at times. It will be. It's not might anything. It will be. But you hold on to it. Same thing with our Heavenly Father. He doesn't throw us out because we've veered off, because we've let him down, because all that stuff. Life is messy. God's word, every journey of every notable individual in God's word is just a mess. So this morning, I'd like to ask you to return to real life with God. Return to true life with God. And for some of you, it just might be that it's a message. Maybe there's something you need to talk to somebody else about. You might be walking dead on with God. Just might be something that somebody else needs to hear. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship a little bit more. Nate, you want to bring the lights down a little bit just because it's cool? And let's pray. God, we are so, so thankful, Father, that you are who you are. It's your faith and hope for us. We know your love. It's just, oh my word, it's just so profound. But we forget about your faith and your hope, your dreams for us, who you have created specifically the way we are. Ask God that our hearts would re-engage with you. Real life with God.